All right. Well, had a few weeks off in the holiday season, and I pray that you guys have all had a wonderful holiday time and looking forward to the new year and what God's doing here at Hillside as well as other places. But I just kind of want to briefly recap before we get into the covenant of redemption today. We started off by looking at the Adamic covenant or the covenant of works and how the covenant of works is what governs the kingdom of creation. Now, the kingdom of creation was established, a perfect creation, a good creation that would have been fully consummated under Adam if he would have maintained in obedience. But he didn't. He failed, and with that, that brought a curse over the kingdom of creation. So this kingdom of creation was now cursed and would remain cursed for all who were in Adam, which is everybody. Everyone is born in the flesh and physically born is in the line of Adam. So we bear that curse, we bear that guilt, and all of the earth is groaning under that curse. So the kingdom of creation is a cursed kingdom because of the broken covenant with Adam. We then looked at the Noahic covenant, the second covenant of the kingdom of creation, which established a promise of preservation for the sake of salvation in the kingdom of creation. So God wipes out basically the earth with the exception of Noah and his family, but he doesn't create a brand new kingdom. He doesn't make a brand new creation then, but he does promise to preserve the kingdom of creation, and he does so for the sake of bringing about his fulfilled covenant, his fulfilled promise of salvation, which we will see came from the covenant of redemption today. And so these two covenants are what govern the kingdom of creation. The Adamic covenant, which is why the kingdom is cursed because Adam broke the covenant, and the Noahic covenant, which says God would preserve the kingdom until all of his promises had been fulfilled, and he will once and for all do away with all of this cursed kingdom and bring in a fully perfect new creation. So those are the kingdom of creation. We then saw how God moved from the kingdom of creation to a more specific kingdom in the kingdom of Israel, which was ushered in by the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant established the nation, whereas the Mosaic and Davidic covenants are what governed the nation of Israel. So the Abrahamic covenant establishes the nation. It gives the nation a promise. It will have a multitude of descendants. It will have a land that's promised to it, the land of Canaan. And from the Abrahamic line will come a descendant by which all the nations will be blessed. So that is the promises of the kingdom of Israel. Then the Mosaic covenant governs that kingdom by establishing the laws by which that kingdom will be governed. And if you do not obey that law, you face the curses of the law, which is you are cut off from the covenant. And so even though the Lord will preserve Israel, and specifically the nation of Israel, corporately, because of his promise to Abraham, individuals can be cut off based upon disobedience, covenant disobedience, which is the covenant or the laws given through Moses. And then in the Davidic covenant, God now narrows all of the kingdom of Israel to a single federal head, and that is the Davidic king. Who is ever sitting on the throne under the Davidic line is the federal representative of the nation. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And so now God is putting that covenant line to a single federal head, the Davidic line. And if a king does well, if he's righteous, the nation's blessed. When the kings are wicked, the nation is cursed. And this is the whole book of 1 and 2 Kings just playing out. And so what happens is ultimately the wicked kings prevail. The Israel falls into complete wickedness and disbelief. And God cuts off the nation in exile. He exiles them, but God restores them for the sake of his unfulfilled promises to Abraham. In particular, the promise of the offspring through whom the nations of the earth will be blessed. So what we read throughout Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah is that even though the nation of Israel has been exiled, they will still be able to be brought back into the land, which he does through Darius and Cyrus, the rebuilding of Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra. He does all of those. He will remain and keep a holy remnant to himself during that whole time. And he does all of that so that his promise to Abraham that a descendant who would bless the nations will come once and for all. So God is always keeping a faithful remnant, always throughout all this process, even though the nation has been wicked. And that's why we read in Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. Why? Because God's patience with Israel, his preservation of Israel, all of that was occurring in order to bring about the fulfillment of the promise in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that Messiah, that Christ, would bring a blessing for the world. He would be the blessing for the world, and he would bring a new kingdom of new creation through a new covenant. And that new kingdom would be what we would call the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, which is what we see throughout Luke. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. We will see beginning in Acts this constant teaching about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts begins with the kingdom of God and it ends with the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom has come. And so we'll see this week in our sermon in Acts 1, 6 through 8. A lot of times we read that because we read in Acts 1 through 5, after Jesus is resurrected, it said he spent 40 days teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. Then in verse 6, it reads the disciples basically ask him, is now the time you are going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times that God has appointed, but you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. Now, a lot of people think Jesus has just totally bypassed their question and given them a new picture. He's saying, there's either two options. Either he's putting that question on hold, saying, I'm going to do that later. You don't need to worry about that. Or he's just totally saying, you've got the wrong idea to begin with. And I believe both of those are wrong. I believe Jesus is answering their question. Has the restoration of Israel begun? Is the kingdom of Israel? What Jesus rebukes is their question regarding time. He doesn't rebuke their question. It'd be foolish to think he would rebuke their question. All they've been talking about for the last 40 days is the kingdom of God. Why would he say, why are you asking about the kingdom? What are you thinking? No, Jesus is saying how this kingdom will come about through the proclamation of his people. And we see all of this restoration taking place because the true Davidic eternal king, the Messiah, has come and he has fulfilled exactly what he had to do in order to usher in a restored kingdom and a new creation. And where do we get this idea of what did he have to do? Why did he have to come? Why does he always say, I've come to do the will of the Father? Where do those things come from? And the answer is the covenant of redemption. This covenant is a covenant, unfortunately, that is often not talked about very much. It kind of is there looming in the background throughout all the gospel and throughout all the Old Testament. But unfortunately, we think of covenants, what we don't think of is the fact that in eternity past, there was actually a covenant made in the Godhead. A covenant that was made between the three persons of the Trinity to establish the plan of redemption, which was laid out in all of these covenants. All of these covenants that we've talked about are unfolding to bring about an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant made between the Father, the Son, and acted by and brought about through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we get glimpses of this throughout a lot of the Bible, but really Paul in his pastoral epistles bring about to light this eternal reality of a covenant, this salvation that was brought about before the ages began. We read this in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Paul writes, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now have been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then again in Titus 1:2, Paul writes that eternal life was promised before the ages begin. So constantly here, Paul is giving us this reality that this plan of redemption that Christ did, and he said it was manifested through the appearance of Christ, was actually planned, brought about, and established in eternity past, before the ages began. And so the gospel, the plan of salvation, Pentecost, all of these things was not some plan B or something that God was just like, well, I got to change up that, you know, these people have thwarted my will and I got to do something different. No, everything that has been happening throughout all of history is unfolding a plan established in eternity past. This intra-Trinitarian covenant laid out the plan of redemption. And throughout Scripture, this eternal covenant, this plan of redemption, is often called things like the counsel of God, the eternal purpose of his will, the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1 really brings this to light. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, we read, "In him," talking about Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." This beautiful unfolding plan, Paul is saying, has been revealed in Christ. And we who have come to salvation, he's referring to himself as the first fruits, these first group of individuals coming to salvation, we are the picture that this plan has come to pass. We are the evidence that Christ has truly brought about this plan of redemption that has been promised and prophesied of throughout all of the Scriptures. We are the evidence. And this is a beautiful reality of what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is showing Theophilus and everyone else who's reading it the certainty that Christ is still at work, bringing about this eternal plan of redemption, and we are the unfolding evidence that that is absolutely the case. So this is an eternal covenant which reveals the eternal intentions of the triune God in redeeming a people for himself and reestablishing a perfect new creation. So now that we've kind of given an overview, I want us to look particularly at this specific covenant. And we have some Bible verses here, and you guys, and we'll just go through and pick a few. And I have most of these already on here, so it'll take us forever to read through all of them. But just to give us credit, and I'll send this out to you guys as well in email. That way you can look through all my notes and have them to read through. But the first thing I want us to notice about the covenant of redemption today is the covenant parties. Who are actually the parties in the covenant? And the answer is pretty clear. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the parties of the covenant of redemption. This is evidenced in many passages where God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make commitments to one another with a promise of some kind related to those commitments. And the first text I want to look at, probably the primary text that gives us this picture of a covenant of redemption in eternity past, is found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. So, Ed, would you get Isaiah 42, 1 through 7? You don't need to read it yet, but Mark, would you do Isaiah 50? And then, George, would you do Luke 4? And I'll just tell you guys when to go. But you can go ahead and read now, Ed.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and the prison those who sit in darkness.
All right, thanks. Yeah, so what's amazing about in these seven verses of Isaiah 42, there are really three individuals described. There's the servant of Jehovah, the spirit of Jehovah, and Jehovah. And I'm just simply using Jehovah to just try, and when I'm referring to Jehovah here, I'm specifically referring to the Father. It's not undermining the deity of Christ. I'm just trying to make sure we see the three used. Now, the servant here is the servant of Isaiah. And if you know anything about the Isaiah servant passages, a lot of times only people think of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah is filled with this servant who is going to come as an agent of God, who is going to come. And it's throughout all of Isaiah, not just 53. 53 just gives us one aspect of this servant. And so Isaiah 42 is laying out this picture, this discussion that the Jehovah, the Father, is having with this servant who he has sent and who he has chosen and who he will put his spirit upon. So we see the servant of Jehovah, the spirit of Jehovah, and Jehovah himself. Now we see that this servant, that Jehovah is going to give this servant as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. So what's amazing is he says, not that this servant is going to bring a covenant. He says, I'll give you, referring to the servant as the covenant. So the servant himself is the actual covenant. He is the covenant that Jehovah is bringing. This new covenant is found in whoever this servant is. We'll see who that is in just a little bit. Not only will he be a covenant, but he is going to be a light for the nations. This is fulfillment of Genesis 12, and we will see this idea that when God talks about a restored kingdom, he never, ever had an intention where it was just this local, small land mass of Canaan. When God planned to restore his kingdom in the latter days, it was going to be international, an international kingdom that would include not only Israelites, but also Gentiles from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is what this servant of Jehovah was going to bring. The servant had a mission, and he would have to accomplish that task. And we see that servant's willingness to undertake this mission in Isaiah 54 through 9. Mark, will you read that for us?
The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the word. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up.
All right, so If you have any kind of New Testament knowledge, you already are seeing just pictures of Christ in there. The beard, the mocking, the spitting, the turning the cheek. I mean, all of this is just flowing with Christological significance here. So we see here that Jehovah has anointed and equipped this servant for his task. And the servant here in Isaiah 50 has set himself to fulfill it completely and perfectly because he knows that he will be sustained by Jehovah. And so this is what we see. And then, now turning to the New Testament, we know for a fact who this servant of Isaiah is. This isn't the nation itself. It can't be because he's redeeming the nation. The nation can't redeem the nation. And it's not Isaiah because he also redeems Isaiah. So this has to be another individual who this servant is. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells us exactly who this servant is. Will you read Luke 4, 17 to 21, George?
And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Through 21.
And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on it. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
All right. So Jesus leaves, no doubt. Jesus takes this scroll, which he reads Isaiah 61 here, which is another picture of the servant of Isaiah. Everyone in Israel knows what this servant is. He's the Messiah. He's the one to come. And Jesus reads this and says, "This is me. Today this has been fulfilled. As I am proclaiming the word, I'm fulfilling this as we speak. Here I am." And that's how Jesus begins his public ministry. Not quietly in the least. And he's rejected from Nazareth. We see this is what causes him to leave Nazareth because they reject him from saying this. And this is exactly the way he begins. So Jesus makes it absolutely abundantly clear, who's the servant in Isaiah? It's me. So what we can glean from all of these passages is as follows. The Father and the Son are presented as the primary parties in the covenant. But the Holy Spirit is still very much present and active in the covenant. And we'll see a little bit how that is later. We see this because Jehovah, the Father, in this specific context, promises to supply his Spirit to the servant to equip and sustain him for his mission. And so even though the covenantal parties are the Father and the Son, the Spirit takes a primary role in bringing about the accomplishment and application of this covenant between the Father and the Son. The servant declares that the Spirit of Jehovah is upon him. And so we can see this covenantal plan of redemption to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is clearly a Trinitarian work. It is a Trinitarian work, not a monotrinitarian work, not a Unitarian work. It is a threefold work of the Trinity. Father and Son as the acting parties, and the Holy Spirit serving as the participating agent to ensure the accomplishment and application of the covenant. So now we've seen the covenant parties, but what were the actual commitments? What were the covenantal commitments made by these parties, by these individuals, by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in bringing about this eternal plan of redemption? And the first thing that I want to focus on is the commitments of the Son. What were the commitments made by the Son? And we've seen how in the servant songs of Isaiah, God the Father gave a mission to his servant. And we know from Jesus' own words that he is that servant. So the Son of God came under certain obligations, certain commitments, which were laid upon him by the Father in eternity past. Now, these commands included many things. If you just go through the Isaiah passage, and I'll just kind of briefly give an overview. These are the things that the Son would need to do. He would need to become incarnate. He would have to become a Son of Man. He'd become in flesh. He would have to obey the law perfectly. he would have to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the people whom the Father would give him. All of these three things had to happen in order for the Son's commitments to be fulfilled. Now, just like the Adamic covenant, the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption was also a covenant of works for God the Son. God the Son had to fulfill the commands of God the Father in order to obtain the blessings of this covenant. If he doesn't fulfill everything that's laid upon him, there's no salvation. There's no covenant of redemption, because there is no redemption if he does not come and perfectly fulfill everything that is required for him to fulfill. Those blessings would extend to every person who is represented by the Son. So if the Son is your federal head, you have all of the fullness of this redemption. So just as everybody that is represented by Adam suffers from the curses of Adam, everyone who has the head of Christ will receive the blessings of Christ. And that is why Christ is called the last Adam, because he brings in a new creation which Adam failed to bring about. And so wherever you are in, you're either physically born under Adam or you're spiritually reborn under Christ. And those are the only two people that exist. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, and nothing in between. There's no in between. You're either condemned in Adam or saved in Christ. That's it. There is two people in this world, and you fall under either one of those heads. And that is so important for us to grasp. The blessings extended to every person. If the Son fulfilled these commitments, then every person to whom would fall under his headship would receive the rewards and the blessings that he earned on their behalf. So when we talk about the reality, in some ways, we can say with full certainty, we were saved by works, just not our own. They were his works that saved us. And our faith is built upon his work in saving us. So the only works that saved us were not our own. And so this is so vital to understand. He saves us by his work as the last Adam, as our federal head. And the only way to come under the blessings of that headship is by grace through faith. There's no other way by which that can come under the headship of Christ. And Jesus speaks of these commitments throughout the gospel account. So would somebody grab John 10, verse 17 through 18, and then someone grab 27 through 29. 17, 18, and then 27 through 29. Somebody else. Okay. 17 through 18, and then 27 through 29. Okay, that's fine.
For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
We see this continue, verse 27 through 29. Someone got that? I'll read it. I got it right here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What are they one in? Covenantal commitment to save and redeem these who've been given to him. So the reason why this is accomplished is because this is all covenantal commitment. The charge I received from my Father. These I've been given by my Father. You see these commitments laid upon the Son. And the Son says, I and the Father are one, are absolutely one in covenant in bringing about the redemption and salvation of these people. Nothing will snatch them. Nothing will break them. And so your greatest eternal security is found in the reality that your salvation has been eternally secured in an eternal covenant. That's why you know you're eternally saved, you're eternally secure. Because that security was built upon a covenant between two eternal beings. That's how. Or I should say one eternal being and two eternal persons. That is why you know I'm secure. I'm secure because an eternal being secured that on my behalf. That's how I know. That's where eternal security comes from. And that's this beautiful, beautiful assurance that we can have, is because that knowledge is built in the reality of this covenant, the one that God made within himself. What a beautiful, beautiful picture, which is why it's by grace. Because there's nothing you did to earn that salvation. You didn't earn the salvation. You don't keep the salvation. You don't guarantee that you get to keep the salvation. That was already purchased for you in a full, complete package that is offered freely. Total grace. Every bit of it is grace. God the Son was sent to die, but his mission included more than simply his death. He was appointed by the Father to be a mediator for his people. And as a mediator, he would be the people's king, the people's priest, and the people's prophet. And we see that threefold office being described in the Bible about this servant to come. The first one we see is in Psalm 2, 6 through 9. And this describes the kingly role of the Son of God. David writes, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So when you see the ends of the earth in Acts 1:8, it's a little bit more than just a geographical location. It's a picture of fulfillment. "The ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the kingly role this Son of God would be given. This Son of God would establish for all those who were underneath his headship as their King of Kings. Secondly, he would be a high priest. Psalm 110 verse 4, we read this incredible prophecy revealed in the Psalms. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this is fascinating, but if all you had the Psalms, you would go, what is he talking about here? And I can imagine that there were a lot of rabbis and teachers throughout the years going, what in the world is this Psalm talking about? What is this talking about? First of all, we know who Melchizedek is, but Melchizedek was a king. He was a king, and he's this real kind of abstract king that he doesn't have a beginning or an end, and it's this weird picture, and Abraham pays him tithes, and we're like, who is this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness that we're talking about? And then he's going to be a priest after Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek wasn't a priest, was he? He was a king. I can just see their minds going, what is this psalm talking about? The servant king that would come was going to be appointed as a priest by God the Father. But this priest would be a new priesthood. Not under the priesthood of Aaron, but of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And where there is a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. A new covenant had to come if a new priesthood was going to be given. And this is vitally significant because Hebrews 7 really paints why there had to be a new covenant. A new covenant appointed God the Son to a greater priesthood. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20 through 28. The writer of Hebrews says, "It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" That's Psalm 110:4. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Verse 28, so powerful. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. A perfect new covenant had come because a new priesthood with a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice had been found in Christ Jesus. So not only was this servant, this Son of God, going to be a king for his people and a priest for his people, but lastly, he was going to be a prophet. Isaiah 61:1-2, another servant song, describes the servant as one who receives and delivers the word of God, which is the basic qualification of a prophet. The prophet receives the word of God and he delivers the word of God. Isaiah 61:1-2 writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This was the servant of the Lord being tasked to be God's spokesman. He would be his mouthpiece. That's the office of a prophet. And Jesus tells us that this is exactly what he was doing during his earthly ministry. John 17:8, this is what Jesus prays to the Father in Gethsemane. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In other words, Christ is saying, my words were the Father's words. They were his words. At the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says to the apostles, referring to the Son, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Why? Because he has the words. He is my final, full, prophetic witness to the world. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 1:1-2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So not only is the Son of God the creator of the world, but he is the last day's prophets. If you want to know how does God speak, what is the revelation of the God the Father? Simply listen to the words of the Son, and you will receive and know what the Father has spoken. So Christ's commitment in the covenant of redemption, was to be perfectly obedient to the commands given to him by the Father, and to be appointed as an eternal king, priest, and prophet, blessing all who belong to him. That was the commitment of the Son. And now we move to the commitments of the Father and Spirit, which are a little bit less, not as extenuous as the commitments of the Son, but still very important. Though the Son, the servant, had most of the commitments laid upon him, Christ is really the one who bears the fullness of the necessity in accomplishing our salvation, the Father also commits himself to the Son by not only promising to equip the Son with the Holy Spirit, but also to help him. The Father says, "I will help you to accomplish this mission that I'm giving you." We see that throughout Isaiah 42:6a. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. That's his promise to this servant. Isaiah 49, he gives another promise to the servant. In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Isaiah 57 through 9, we read the servant saying, "The Lord God helps me. Behold, the Lord God helps me." And so throughout all of Christ's earthly ministry, the Father was helping. Why do you think he's always retreating to the mountain to go and be with the Father? It's the Father is helping him in those moments. He's revealing things to him. He's giving him his blessing and his love. And that and the only time that ever breaks for a moment in the earthly ministry of Christ is at Calvary. That's the only time that a veil passes between the Father and the Son in a single moment is at Calvary. Every other time, and that whole time, the Father is with him, helping him, loving him, being there with him. And all of that's happening. And only at one moment does the Father veil his face, and that is at Calvary. And that moment alone is the only time there was an actual veiling of the face between the Father and the Son. This is in contrast to the Davidic covenant, because in the Davidic covenant, even though God promises that he will defend and help the Davidic king, there was no guarantee for assistance. And the Father in the covenant of redemption guarantees, "I will be with you. I will help you, and I will ensure that you bring about this mission, that this mission will not fail. I will be with you throughout the process." God the Father engaged himself to ensure and secure the success and completion of the servant's mission. And now that brings us to the role of the Holy Spirit. So the two commitments were between the Son and the Father. And then we see what the role of the Holy Spirit was. The Father promised to sustain and uphold the Son in his mission, and he did this through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was fully conscious of this promise and quoted Isaiah 61 to say that this Holy Spirit of Jehovah was upon him. The Spirit is upon me. And we see the role of the Spirit in bringing about the accomplishment of this mission throughout the entire ministry of Christ from the very beginning. What was it that made the incarnation possible but the overshadowing of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is active at the very beginning of bringing about the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. So he overshadows Mary, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ is conceived in the womb. In Matthew 12, 27 through 28, Jesus says that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. In John 3, Jesus said that he speaks the words of the one who sent him, because the one who sent him gave him the Spirit without measure. Hebrews 9:14 said that Jesus offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. So whether it was the incarnation, the miracles, the message, the ministry, or the sacrifice of Christ, there was no part of his mission in which the Holy Spirit was not helping him and empowering him in his human nature to fulfill his commitments and obligations in the covenant of redemption. So what this shows us is that in Christ's earthly ministry, the fullness of Christ's deity was always present, but that he made a willful, volitional decision in this covenant to suppress the divine power and to simply rely on the giving of the Holy Spirit power. So at all times, he was still divine. There was never a time when he wasn't divine or wasn't divine. He simply made the volitional choice to suppress the divine capacity in order that the fullness of his humanity would rely on the power of the Holy Spirit sent to him, given to him by the Father, that the humanity side of him could fulfill the law, fulfill the task needed without the aid of his divine nature. So that is why in his humanity, he fulfilled the perfection of the law without the divine nature providing that aid That so somebody could say, well, the only reason he didn't fail was because he was divine and the divine power enabled his humanity to never fail. Well, if that's the case, then was he really a substitute for us? Did his humanity fully serve as a substitute for our humanity? But because he chose to suppress his divine nature and not depend on it in his earthly ministry in that sense, the Holy Spirit, he relied fully upon the Holy Spirit given to him to act out these things in his ministry. And because of that, his human nature was never compromised by his divine nature. And so he could serve fully as the human substitute and representative on behalf of his people. It's a lot there, but it's really powerful. And I really think that's the connection that we see in those passages when we see that Jesus is doing this by the Spirit of God. It's not saying that he didn't have divine power, that he did not have divine capacity, but that he simply suppressed the divine capacity that he might fully rely upon the human capacity in order to fully serve as our representative in that way without that nature being compromised by the divine nature. So lastly, thirdly, the covenant reward. So what were the rewards? We see that the commitments were there, but these commitments were attached with rewards. If you do this, son, if you do this, triune God, this is the rewards for the completion, for Christ's completion as the servant of Jehovah. The reward promised to the son if he faithfully and perfectly completed the commitments and obligations of the covenant were resurrection and exaltation. That was the covenant rewards. And we already see this in Isaiah 53. Someone read Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12.
And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors.
The Son will suffer for people according to the will of the Father, and he will suffer to the point of death. Yet, in Isaiah, already we see that in spite of being crushed, in spite of being killed, in spite of being crushed to death, we see that he will see his offspring. You see, right after being told he's going to be crushed to death, the Lord tells Isaiah, but he shall see his offspring. He will see the will of the Lord prosper. He will see and he will be satisfied. Many will be counted in righteousness because of him, and his days will be prolonged. He will be rewarded and he will be magnified. He will be given life and he will be given exaltation. Resurrection, exaltation. That is the reward for Christ's commitments. And that's exactly what Paul declared in Philippians 2:8 through 11. Philippians 2:8 and 11, Paul writes, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Resurrection, exaltation. That's his reward. And Jesus knew that that was going to be his reward. And how did he know it was going to be his reward? Because he had made the covenant that this would be the reward. And we see that in John 17. Once again, praying to the Father at Gethsemane, just before he's arrested and going into the crucifixion account. He prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. This is important. with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's saying, I was already there in eternity past, fully glorified. I've completed the work that we established in this covenant. Now exalt me back to my place as Lord of Lords. And we know that this exaltation comes now with an even greater reward, a people and a new creation that he will rule and govern over for all eternity. Beautiful, powerful picture. The covenant of redemption is a wonderful and wondrous truth. The Father sent the Son on a mission as a federal head of a people given to him in eternity past, constituted him as a prophet, priest, and king, sustained him in his work, promised him a reward of eternal, resurrected, glorified life for himself and all his people in a new creation for all eternity. This covenant is a fuller explanation of God's promise that the seed of Eve would crush Satan's head. What was that plan coming out, that promise to Adam and Eve? It was flowing out of this covenant. This was where that promise came from. Adam's covenant of works was designed to bring man to a consummated creation in communion with God. That was the intentional plan originally given to Adam in the garden, to establish a consummated kingdom and creation in eternal perfect communion with God through obedience. That is what Adam's first covenant was, and he absolutely failed. Yet, God the Son's covenant of works, found in the covenant of redemption, was designed to rescue man from the ashes of Adam's broken covenant of works and to elevate them to an eternal, invincible inheritance in a new creation. The last Adam reversed the curse of the first Adam. And so is it not fascinating to me? You know, this is total speculation. I'm just going to put that out there because I don't have a clue if this is true, but I just like talking through these things just because I think it's fascinating. When Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb, she sees a man that she mistakes as a gardener. Now, does that just mean that she just saw a guy and thought, oh, maybe that's just the gardener? Or was he actually maybe doing gardening? Maybe he was planting a plant, or maybe he had brought up a new beautiful flower. I don't know. But isn't it fascinating that the second Adam, the first reference that we have of him, is one who was thought to be a gardener, bringing a new creation. Because when he came out of that grave, the new creation had begun under a new king with a new covenant. So I don't know if that's that connection, but it's fascinating. It's just something to think on. And so anybody who's listening to this online who wants to come at me, that's not what that means. I don't know, maybe you're right. But it's just fascinating to think that the first vision that we have of a resurrected Savior is one that's confused with a gardener. It's just fascinating. As 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He had come to reverse the curse and to destroy the work of the devil and to usher in a new creation of righteousness and holiness forever for those who would belong to him. And I want to fulfill with our last point, real briefly, the covenant fulfilled. God the Son willingly took up the mission given to him from God the Father. We see that in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. from the earliest recordings of Jesus' words at 12, he told Joseph and Mary, I must be about my Father's business. I came for this business. This is what I came for. It was all about him. The Gospels, specifically Mark of all Gospels, show a Jesus who was undeterred and undistracted from the mission at hand. Immediately he went. Immediately he goes. That's Mark's Gospel through and through. You see, Mark is the picture of Jesus running to Calvary in a way. It's this picture of him going. He can't be deterred and distracted from the mission he has to accomplish. He perfectly accomplished that mission in every way, despite the persecution, suffering, and abandonment. And even at the cross, he says, no one takes my life from me. He laid it down. He laid it down. He gave up the ghost. Jesus accepted the mission of the Father, and he perfectly accomplished it. In so doing, he fulfilled the commitments of the covenant of redemption and earned the reward being raised from the dead and forever glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see these pictures of fulfillment. Peter's Pentecost sermon, man, I can't wait to preach that sermon. Acts 2:32-33, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being there, therefore, exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, everything that's happening in this poured out Spirit is directly the result of an exalted, reigning, ruling Jesus. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12-14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. After successfully offering his sacrifice, the Son sat down at the right hand of God in exaltation and glory. And the angels of heaven and the saints who are there praise this ascended Christ. Revelations 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb entered heaven to a loud praise. He was worthy because he was slain. He was glorified because he was successful in accomplishing the mission made in eternity past. Christ perfectly fulfilled the covenant of redemption, and he has received his reward in full. What the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. The result of the Father's commitments, the Son's commitments, and the Spirit's participation is nothing other than the eternal salvation of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for Christ Jesus. A salvation that is mediated through the new covenant of grace. And that is where we will turn our attention next time, is a look at this way in which Christ mediates the product, the reward of this covenant of redemption, that is the salvation of a people. The new covenant explains how he mediates that reward onto his people. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this opportunity we have to just gather and study your word. What an incredible God that you are. That before the ages began, you planned redemption. That you, in your perfect triune nature, all three working perfectly together for the sake of saving a multitude which no man can number. What amazing grace. What an amazing reality. all three of you working perfectly together in the single being of God for the sake of saving sinners and reversing the curse put forth by sinners. And not merely restoring us to simply the way it was in the beginning, but even better than it was in the beginning. Oh God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your plan of redemption. And we say all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.